two things dawned on me last week when we were on Sunday morning. The first one was that I had changed the mass schedule to 11:15 and didn't realize it, and left here at 11:02 thinking I had to be over there for the 11 o'clock mass, and got over there and there was nobody around, and I said, what's happening here? And what happened was that the mass was at 11:15. Having done that change myself, I should have known that. So we left here sooner than I had to last week, and so that was the first thing. Second thing is this, after I left here on both Wednesday and Thursday, it dawned on me that I had laid a very, very heavy load on people in introducing them to very strange material, in focusing and asking you to say that the changes that were necessary to go from hearing to believing. I think we understand that there's a difference between hearing the Word of God, hearing the message of the good news of the gospel, and believing it. And that this appropriation of the good news to ourselves is a very difficult task to achieve. And it cannot take place, won't take place, without, as Jesus and John said, without change, without metanoia, without repentance, that old word, unfamiliar in its resonance, but very much an understandable concept, that we need to change the way we think about things, especially our assumptions about how we live with God and how that relationship works. So when I said to you, we need to take a look not at anything other than the now, the present moment, as being extremely important, I realized that I was upsetting a bit of our focus. And you can't do that any more quickly than I can. My advantage is that I have looked at this stuff for a good long time and saw how it worked. The second thing, and this is probably more important than the third thing was more important, is to go from a religious structure of reward and punishment that all of us have been raised on and all of us have been educated in, that our behaviors, our performances in this life are going to be either rewarded by God or punished by God. And that while that was a very understandable concept when we were growing up and very small, it is a very simple concept of reward and punishment. It is not, in fact, the way it works. It is not about reward and punishment. And even when the stories or the parables of Jesus sound like reward and punishment, they are merely parabolic ways of drawing our attention to the importance of this moment, of now. In other words, when it looks like the story is ending with the king coming and settling accounts with his employees and those who do okay and those who don't do okay, there is reward and punishment. Remember, parables are not like that. Parables have only one point. A parable has only one point to be made. And the point is that what you are doing now is critical to life and critical to the ongoing formation of yourself. So reward and punishment is not a part of the gospel message. It's not a part of the message of Jesus. Okay, and when it sounds that way, it's not really. And it's very important for us to understand that. The third point was even more elusive, because I asked you to change your self-perception and identity and your self-reflective way you see yourself. I'm asking you to see yourself as beloved son or beloved daughter. And that's a change from all of our identities and roles that we play in life. You all have many roles, multiple roles in life. And they are important, and they are time-consuming, and we graft ourselves to those roles that we have in life. Mother, father, husband, wife, business, work, labor, friends, sickness, you know, the hub of our lives is very extensive. And we're grafted onto all of those roles. Okay? However, ultimately, in the quiet, as I like to say, in the quiet of my heart, I am the beloved Son of God, in whom God's pleasure rests. And it is that identity that I want to concentrate on, focus on, although it is very difficult to do that. And so what I asked you to do in those three little exercises, I understand now to be more difficult than we could possibly get in such a short time. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to focus a little bit on them. I thought it through very carefully for myself again. And the first thing you have to understand is that the good news of Jesus is that nothing can separate us from the love of God we have in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And that means nothing. That's the good news. Nothing can separate us from the love of God we have in Christ Jesus, because God's love for us is unconditional. It doesn't have a modifier. His love for you is unconditional. It does not admit of reward and punishment. And it's simply not the way we want to proceed. While we were yet in sin, Christ Jesus died for us. That's another way of saying the good news. But before you can understand the good news, as beloved son and daughter, you need to change the way we think about certain things. Now, the first thing you have to do is change your mind, and how hard it is to do that, because our minds are always racing. Our minds are always spinning. Our minds are very elusive. Our minds are operational. They're spiritual. I can't get my mind to sit still half the time. And I don't think that other humans are any different. It's hard to get your mind to sit still, to allow it to identify itself and to identify its categories. It's hard to do that, and I understand that. And I just want to remind you that our minds have fixed patterns as operational categories, that they operate from all the time for the purposes of safety, for the purposes of self-preservation. Okay, our minds do certain things. And so changing our minds, like I asked you to do so glibly and blithely, cannot be done that easily. I want to just give you a couple of examples. Suppose you... doctor writes a prescription for you. You take the prescription home. You take the medicine for 30 days. Doctor says, go check your blood work. You go to the hospital. You get the blood work done. And he calls you 2 days later and says, medicine's working fine, but the blood work indicates that you can do with 50, not with 100 milligrams. So you change based on the facts that were presented to you. You change the medicine. The doctor told you this and this, so you change the way you do things. That's a simple change. That's not a very complex change. Another kind of change would be is if you went into work one day and the girls were in the coffee room or in the break room, and they're paging through a magazine, and one says, oh, Doris, look at that. You would look great in that hairdo. And you say, oh, yeah, that's cute. Yeah, that's nice, okay. You put it down, and you go home that night, and you're sitting there, and you say, you know, she's like, I'm tired of this hairdo I have. I have been tired of it. So you decide to put your hair up and you try it. And you look in the mirror in the morning and say, geez, this isn't so bad. And you go downstairs and your husband is there at the counter and he's pouring his coffee. And he comes over and he sits down and he looks at you and he says, holy God, honey, that looks great. That's sharp. Well, where did you pick that? When did you do that? And she says to herself, aha, finally got a notice here. And all the time. And he says, oh, here, I'll show you. My wife taught me this many years ago. So he takes the tie off and he says, lingo, lingo, lingo. Holy God. And you decide, geez, I could have a nice tie now too. So you put that and you change the way you tie your tie based on certain pieces of information that were given to you that seemed to be sensible. And so you made that change. Now, in all of those cases, the change was made based upon the information that somebody gave you. Now, the change that we're asking for here is a different kind of change, but actually the same process. You receive information, it seems valuable, it seems sensible, and you say, I'm going to change, I'm going to do that. Now, this kind of a change, I'm going to do that. Now, this kind of a change of changing your mind so that you can believe and not only hear, first of all, about now, about the, I like to say, I read an article on Monday. It said, here's what the article said. I read the whole article, three pages. It said, eating vegetables will keep your brain young. I said, holy God. And it, with all kinds of graphs, they showed just how true that was. Do you think I'm going to do that? Not on your life. Okay? But see, that even though it's sensible, I'm resistant to it. Okay? Because I've got other categories going for me. I would much rather go over to Purity Candy and buy 2 pounds of marshmallows, which are covered with chocolate. Or eat a bag of jelly beans, or marshmallow pumpkins as they are in season right now. Okay? Much rather do that. Okay? So you see, I have certain categories going for me that are very overwhelming, and it's going to take me a very, very determined effort to come to that idea of eating vegetables to keep my brain young. I don't even think I don't want to do that.
Do you think that's because inside we think we know that this change would be easy and this change would be hard? Say eating the vegetables. I know in my mind, without giving them a great deal of thought, I'd like to give up smoking.
Yeah.
I should. Mm-hmm. Numerous people have told me, it gets so much better, blah, blah, blah. But I know how hard it is. But I've tried. And so that change I'm not as willing to do as to say maybe one of the other changing my hair.
Absolutely.
Or learning the way I change a towel.
Yeah, absolutely. We are resistant to change depending upon the effort that's going to be required to do it. And our low frustration tolerance, which all humans have in varying degrees, makes it sometimes impossible for us to tackle those kind of changes, which would make actually long-term great gains for us, but we persist in using the short-term gains of the satisfaction, the gratification of those things, because they are short-term gains for us. And that's just the way it is. But for example, let's take a look at actual changes themselves. Focusing on the now as being critically important for our life. Focusing on now. Do you know how hard it is to get a sophomore, junior, or senior in high school to actually believe that what is happening to them in that 180 days, or this 180 days, is actually going to determine the rest of their life in a number of very critical categories. One, how successful you will be in this life, or the number or kind or quality of mates that will be available to you in your life will diminish, get better, or become very dismal, depending upon this 180 sets of days, and how difficult it is to get a junior to actually focus on that thought and to get them to change from preferring a trophy in ping pong than an A on the report card. And how difficult it is to get people to believe that that critical moment is going to determine all of the windows and doors of their life either being open or closed. And then as they close, your choices and options in life become more diminished. And then you just have a couple left. You can work at the Lunamart. That's going to be open to you. You can work at the mall, one of the shops in the mall. No problem. I have no problem with people working there. But that's not their potential. Their potential was, but to get a high school junior or senior to realize that that 180 days is going to determine the next 70 years of their life. Getting them to focus on now, how difficult it is, or how difficult it is to get a spouse to believe that the way he or she is treating their spouse is going to determine whether that person is going to be in that house 5 years from now or gone. Getting them to focus on what they're doing now, very difficult, very, very difficult. Or to get an employee to actually believe that the way they're performing today, tomorrow, and the next day, this week, may determine whether they are going to be on the job.
But, okay. She's trying to you know, give us this reward and punishment. And every example you gave us right there that do this now and be rewarded later.
No, this is it. That's not, it's not, it's not, it's the reward and punishment we're talking about is whether God works.
I mean, when I would tell my kids to do well in school, it's not so that they get pie in the sky when they graduate the right college. It's so that they perform, they put out an effort that's honest to their capacity.
Right. That's part of your motivation, isn't it?
Right.
Okay. But even the long-term motivation is that they're going to be successful and other options are going to be available to them that would otherwise be not there. So it's not about rewards and punishments. It's about doors opening and doors closing. Okay, fine. That's very good. We're simply saying that God does not work that way.
But life does.
Huh?
But life does.
Yes. Well, yes. I'm not a mother and a father. I don't even care about that, so I don't have to worry about it. Okay, now, this is focusing on the now. And getting people to concentrate that now is the moment of salvation. Now is the time when God's grace is being offered to you. Now is the time that the contentment and peace of faith living is going to pay off for you. Now is the moment. It's not about future rewards in a sense. And getting people to think about now as being important is very difficult. You know, a lot of people sit and brood over the past. They brood and they sit regretting the past. I should have done this, should have, would have, could have. And they focus on the past, driving their life, looking in the rearview mirror, and they're going nowhere fast, and it's not working for them. Or people who project into the future and suffer from anxiety and fear that this is not going to work, that's not going to work. And so the idea is that the experience tells us, the evidence shows, that if you focus on now, that's the greatest possibility for success. Now, the second thing is this idea of rewards and punishments. I just I took out two scripture quotes because people are so grafted onto this stuff, like God's going to reward you or punish you, and then at the end of your life you're going to be standing before a bench and God's on the bench and he's got a gavel and he goes boom, you're out, boom, you're in. Okay, and that's the way people perceive judgment to be, when actually it's not the way. Even when you say that God will come to judge the living and the dead, it's not the judgment of we have the idea of a judgment of judges. It's not that way. The word used in judgment in the scriptures and the traditions of the church, the word is, the translated, is discriminare. That means he will separate, there will be a separation of that which is obvious. It is inconceivable that I would live my life in total self-centeredness, total selfishness, total inward gazing in my life, and that when I meet God, who is only love and only life poured out, that I would like that at all. I will simply be choosing what I chose. The discriminare, the judgment of God, is not a judgment of a decision handed down in your life. It is merely that the separation of the sheep and the goats, that kind of a, at least that kind of a metaphor model would be helpful. You cannot live totally in a absolutely selfish and think that you will like what I chose. The discriminare, the judgment of God, is not a judgment of a decision handed down in your life. It is merely that the separation of the sheep and the goats, that kind of a, at least that kind of a metaphor model would be helpful. You cannot live totally in a absolutely selfish and think that you will like God, or that you will like that kind of a God, what you have chosen. And it's simple. It's not that complicated. I want to read you from Ephesians 2:4-10. A God who is rich in mercy because of his great love he had for us, even when we were dead in our transgression, brought us to life by Christ, raised us with him, and seated us with him at the heavens with Christ Jesus. I want you to know and believe and begin to say to yourself, I am halfway in heaven now. I'm halfway in heaven. He has seated us in the heavens with Christ Jesus now. We've got to get perspective and realize that when we are having fun, when we are enjoying ourselves, or when we have transcended ourselves and we feel so wonderfully good, that that is part of what heaven is all about. And that for a great part of our lives, if we're awake and alert, we're going to be experiencing a little bit of heaven right now. And you don't have to be rich to do it. You don't have to be poor. And it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It matters how you see the joy you're experiencing and how you interpret it for yourself now. Okay? And then it says this. This is not your own doing. It is a God's gift. And then, you know, you have a great big bold print. Each take one with you on your way out. It says, neither is it a reward. Uh-oh. Looks like the scriptures are pretty clear about this. It is not a reward for anything you have done or accomplished. So let no one pride themselves on it. We are truly His handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to lead a life of good deeds which God prepares for us in advance. And just to go down to here, to talk about our identity. Okay, it says this. You are God's children. Galatians 4:4-7. You are God's children. You are no longer a slave. You are a child of God. You're not God's slaves. We are His children. And we are an heir to everything the Father has. Everything the Father has, He has bequeathed to each of us. Okay? We're in an entirely different milieu. This is not reward and punishment. This is a whole new life that God has given to us. And we want to get our foot in there and begin to be enjoying it. And celebrating it. And having fun with it. Now. Okay? Now. You are a child now. You have received adoption. One thing I like about adoption is this, is that they get to pick you. God picked you. You know, my mother had me, she had no choice. My father had me, they had no choice. When you're adopted, you get what? You pick. I like that. Not that I've said adoption is better than Okay. How do you think of yourselves, okay? So that's the key. How do you think of yourself? You know, when I'm sitting alone at night, and the end of the day is here, and I have nothing else to do, nothing else I want to do, and nothing else I can do, and it's about 8:30, 8:15, and I'm sitting there in my chair, and I turn the damn TV off, because there's nothing on, and you know it, but we shouldn't even turn them on. You sit there and you say to yourself, who are you, Stephen? Who are you? Your father, we call him? Are you Bernadette's brother? Are you Sarah's friend? Are you Michael's brother? Are you Bernie's brother? Is your mother and father Bernadette and Stephen? Who are you? And that's when you come down to the bottom line, and you want to find your identity. And you say to yourself, you know, I am the son of beloved Son of God, in whom His pleasure is resting in me. And if I can say that and truly believe it, okay, I am, that's my identity. That's your identity from God. Okay? And so based on that, I begin to remind myself of that frequently, although I have all these other roles and all these other identities that I must inevitably and inextricably follow. I must do what it brings. I must do this. I must do that. I have to do this. I have to do that. I choose to do those things, but I do them. And I have these identities, and I execute them with a moderate amount of efficiency. But what really matters is who I really think I am. And when it comes right down to it, the bottom line, I am the child of God. I am God's beloved Son, in whom His pleasure is resting, in whom He is well pleased. Okay? That's why they would write that story, that's why they would say that identification, because of that. You are a cacophony of feelings and moods every day. You are rushed and calm, resentful and forgiving, like a failure, and then you're like a success. You're overwhelmed, and then you're underwhelmed. Rejected and embraced, angry and accepting. Okay? All of those things are flowing through your 24-hour day. all those feelings, all those emotions, all those sentiments are rushing through all the time. You got to stop at some moment and say, who am I? Who am I with all this stuff? Who am I? I'm God's son. I'm God's daughter. Relax. Okay? And when I am performing well and doing well and things are going very nicely, I have no problem with understanding that and actually feeling that identification of God's beloved son or daughter. But when I am not performing well, or when the bottom has fallen out, or when things are not going good, and there is a lot of problem, or if I have the flu, I can hardly think of myself as God's son or daughter. Or if I have a damn ingrown toenail, do I think I can say to myself, you are God's son, Stephen, and I don't care right now, I got a hindnail down there and it's hurt. So you see, all these things can preoccupy and claim your attention. The bottom line of the bottom line is that your identification is God's son, you're a God's daughter. And that's the one that has to count. And that's the one you have to let emerge. Okay? And you do that, you're able to do it more efficiently to the extent that you do not hold on to these other identities so graspingly. You do all these things. I like to say it this way. If you look at a bicycle wheel, there's a bicycle wheel and there's a hub. And then you have all these hundreds of spokes that go out to the wheel on the edge, on the periphery of that circle, on the out on the edge of the circumference. And you're all out there, and all of these things going around and around and around. But what you want to do is you want to go back to the hub. When you go back to the hub, that's who you are. Say, I am not all those things. Here I am. I am the beloved Son of God, in whom His pleasure is resting. That's my identity. All these other things, wonderful. And the wonderful thing about this is that when you have that identification, I don't do it because all these other things will be better or more successful. I don't do it for that reason. But I can tell you what. All of those other things will go better, will do better. You'll be more successful in all those other roles and identifications when you've got the hub in place. I was never as good a human being as when I was 17 years old and going to Mass every day. Walk from my house to the church, spend my half hour in church, put my prayer book in my sack, and went to college. I was never happier in that period of time. I knew who I was. I was the beloved son or daughter of God. This did not exempt me from all the crap that was going to happen in the next 40 years. It did not exempt me. But I knew who I was. And that identity is held. It's been kicked and bumped and banged and bruised, but it's held. And hub, I am the beloved Son of God, in whom He is well pleased. It doesn't exempt you from all the stuff. Don't think that. That will get you all kinds of trouble. If you think that you're going to get a pass on stuff, you're not going to get a pass on stuff. Okay? But you'll always know who you are. And invariably and inextricably and indubitably, you will do better on the other stuff out here. Okay. Now, that's why I said I felt I laid a lot of crap on you all of a sudden. I said, you gotta focus on the now. You gotta give up the reward and punishment structure and model of religion, and you have to change your identification. You will do better on the other stuff out here. Okay. Now, that's why I said I felt I laid a lot of crap on you all of a sudden. I said, you gotta focus on the now. You gotta give up the reward and punishment structure and model of religion, and you have to change your identification. All that in 1 hour. Okay. Now, I realize that that was pretty hard to do. And I hope that I have... please tell me, even if you don't believe it, tell me that you believe it. Tell me that you understand what I mean by now, reward and punishment being gone, and change of identification. Please tell me you know what I mean. Everybody catch it? That's good. Thank you for lying. Yeah, let the deeper identification emerge, okay? Focus on the now, and give up the structures of reward and punishment, because they will not they will not be helpful to you. Okay. Turn the page. You have your Bibles in front of you there, I hope. 9:58, we'll take a look at Matthew. Matthew's temptation scene. Okay. Let me just say that in the ancient world, in which Jesus lived, and John Baptist lived, in that ancient world of literature, when a person got their identification or hero status, they got hero status, immediately after getting hero status, from whatever they got it from, they get a test to see if their hero status is going to hold up. That is the structure of Matthew, Mark, and Luke's chasing Jesus into the desert for temptation. He got his identity. You are the beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Then he gets a test. That's the way literature works. Now the tests that Jesus are going to get are not tests that are historically written by the Times, New York Times reporter who walks with Jesus on the path where the boulders are that he wants to see turned into bread. Not on the mountain where he is shown all the kingdoms of the world that he can get the leadership of and the power over, and not at the pinnacle of the temple that he is tempted to throw himself down to test God, to see whether God will save him before he hits the ground. Those temptations are the temptations that dogged Jesus all his life. The temptations that dogged Jesus all his life. To corrupt religion, to corrupt his relationship with God, and begin to see religion as magic, see religion as power over people, and to see religion as the closer you are to God, the safer you'll be. And those temptations are the temptations of the church, they are the temptations of Jesus, and they are the temptations that you and I have. And I'll show you how just briefly. So the devil says to Jesus, pay attention now, the devil says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. So he's got this idea, he's Son of God. Now, if you are the Son of God, those stones should turn to bread at your command. So the devil is saying to him, because you are the Son of God, and you're hungry, all you have to do is say, and those stones are bread, and you got bread to eat, and now you're full. The temptation is to believe, and it's for all of us, the temptation to believe is that when we are empty and starving, are you still the beloved son and daughter of God? Or do you say, I must not be the son or daughter of God, because if I were, I would have bread and I would be full. Okay? Now you say to yourself, I believe that one says not that if I were on God's side and he was my son, here's what should happen. Since I'm the beloved son of God, I should never be hungry. I should never be on empty. I should always be full. And that's the temptation, to think that religion is actually going to do that for you. Question is, how does God help you? And how does Jesus help you? And how does the Holy Spirit inspire you? You have to answer that question. Because if you answer it, I'm the beloved son, I'm the beloved daughter, here's what should happen. All of these things should get cleared up. All of these things should be erased. I should not have troubles. I should not be in a pickle. Okay? I should not be in a pickle. Because I'm God's beloved son and he's going to help me. Okay? You get me out of this. Okay. The question is, can I believe that I am the beloved son and daughter of God and be empty? That's the first temptation that Jesus has. It's the temptation of the church throughout history. And it's the temptation for you and me as well. How does that work? Okay. Now, the second temptation is not the bread, but Jesus goes, and we'll take Matthew, Jesus goes to the pinnacle of the temple. Do you ever hear the song On Eagle's Wings? Mm-hmm. On Eagle's Wings, a beautiful song. You know where that song came from? It came from the parapet of the temple. The eagles nested there on this high point. And when the little ones and everybody would go to the temple, one of the nicest things they could do was sit out in the courtyard, look up at the parapet of the temple, this large area at the top, up at the pinnacle, up at the parapet of the temple, and down, and up in here, that's where the eagles were nesting, and they would love to watch when the little baby eagles would come out, and they would try to fly, and they could not fly, and when they began to falter, Mama Eagle would come down, spread her wings, and they would rest on the wings, and she would carry them back up to the next nest, and 2 minutes, try it again, until they learned how to fly, okay? And so they were bearing up on Eagle's wings, lest they fall and be destroyed by the fall. So on Eagle's wings, and so when the devil takes him up, now, this didn't happen. Remember, this is a story about life. Okay? When they went, when Matthew and Luke and Mark are telling this story, Mark doesn't go into detail, Matthew and Luke do. They remember that. So the devil takes him up on the parapet of the temple and says to him, if you are the Son of God, here's what should happen. You should be able to jump and what? Not fall. You should be able to jump. If you leap down from this temple, why don't you jump down? And if you jump down, God will save you. Because you are God's son. So if you are God's son, he's going to save you. What does Jesus say? You should not tempt the Lord your God. So what does Jesus do? He does what everybody else does. He walks down the steps. That's the way he gets from the top to the bottom. He walks down like all the other humans have to do it. He walks down the steps, down the ladder. He won't jump. He won't test God. Okay? However, the devil is saying, if you are the Son of God, you should be what? Safe. You are not any safer in this world. Okay? You're not safer. And neither was Jesus, and neither would Jesus be safer. Okay? Because that's not what Jesus does for us. That's not what God does for us. Okay, then he takes him in Luke's gospel, he takes him then out to the mountain and offers him all of the what? All of the power and all of the authority in the world. He offers it to Jesus to see whether he's going to bite on that. I'll give you all this authority. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. They're mine to give you. Okay, you can have all this authority over the whole world. Would you buy that, Jesus? I'll give it to you because it's mine to give. Will you do that? And Jesus says, no. The only power that I bring into this world is the power that I left. That was the power of God. But it's the only power in the universe that God has. He has only the power to love. Jesus brings only that power. All these other powers. Okay? This has profound implications for what, when we say that God is almighty, what do you mean when you think say that? I believe in God the Father almighty. What do you mean when you say that the Father is almighty? Okay? What do you mean by the sovereignty of God? What do you mean when he is rejecting all that other power as belonging to who? The devil says, what? I have that power. I have all the power in the world. I have all the armaments and I have all that stuff. I got Satanas on Diablos waiting for me. That's me. The devil's saying, here I am. I got all this power. And Jesus is saying, that's not my power. I only bring one power to the world. I bring the power of my Father. My Father's power is what? To love.